Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this day of worship, for us to get together, to have communion with each other, to spend time with each other, to spend time as a body and as a family. Thank you that you've called all of us here, that you've brought us here because of what you've done, not because of what we've done or because of who we are or because we've earned the right to be here, but because you've called us out of darkness to be here. Lord, we pray for everyone who can't be here because they're sick or whatever their situation is, that you would bless them and be with them. Pray for continued success in firefighting. We thank you that that you sent just that miraculous rain and put out the McKinney Fire. We're grateful for your provision there. Please continue to send rain. Lord, be with us as we're studying your word and trying to understand it and grapple with it. And I pray that it would change us, that it would move us, that it would encourage us and convict us and comfort us. We ask this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our series in Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1 today. And today, we're going to be talking about leadership. So, back when I was working at Kidder Creek, staff training, it always involved a day of kind of emergency response training, which was complete with a mock emergency. I don't know if, do you guys still do that? Do you have a day where you're not? Okay. So, when Pete was the director, you're fortunate, as you'll see. When Pete was the director, he led this kind of mock river emergency where Camper Billy, or whatever his name was represented by a full-size rolled-up raft, which if you had to carry one of those, you know they weigh a lot, and they're really hard to carry when they're rolled up, right? And so in this scenario, Billy was just brutally injured while rafting, which, of course, never happens in real life at Kidder Creek, but we had to stabilize Billy. We had to strap him to the stretcher. We had to move him to safety and as a group from one location at camp to another location at camp. And usually, Pete had us go directly through these blackberry bushes that grew along the creek or something kind of equally sadistic just to make sure that we got the full experience. So everybody always came out with these blackberry bush scars all over them. But we had to make sure that we didn't drop him. We had to make sure he was secured and handled properly. And he always, of course, had some kind of like major spinal trauma. So the raft on the you know, stretcher had to be totally immovable, otherwise we failed. And we had to do this all within a certain time frame. And in that exercise, we followed this set of crisis protocols that we had learned and been trained in. And the first thing that you were supposed to do, as soon as the crisis hit, was pick a leader. Step number one was pick a leader. The group had to choose somebody that was responsible for directing the group. And this was crucial because in an emergency, or if you're trying to complete an objective, you can't have everybody shouting directions at the same time. And you can't always sit down and have a conversation and kind of a sort of deliberation about everything that you do. You have to have some kind of leadership structure. And that leader can't really be chosen by just drawing straws, unless maybe if you're super spiritual. It is biblical. But usually the group needs to choose somebody who has qualifications of a good leader, somebody who's good at it. And so usually when we did the exercise, it was from the beginning, it was pretty clear, you know, maybe one or two people that everybody knew were going to get chosen because they were clearly qualified. They were a good leader. You could just tell. They had that natural gift and that natural kind of pull in the group and in the community. But it wasn't always obvious, and at different points you could kind of debate the merits of one type of leader or another. Do you want someone who's really kind of bold and take charge, but maybe doesn't look to anyone else for ideas? Or do you want someone who's going to kind of really systematically weigh out every option and look for input and maximize everyone's strengths, but they don't have the kind of conviction and decisiveness that you need? Depending on what's being led, the qualifications might change, but no matter what type of leader was best, you wanted one. Or you had to have a leader. That's because, as any of you know who have worked a job or been in any kind of organization of people whatsoever, leadership is not just necessary, it's unavoidable. Where there's more than one person, there is a leader. That's just a sort of fact of nature. The question is just how that person becomes a leader. Groups kind of often will choose a leader based on kind of a set of principles and processes. But if you don't have that objective rubric, a leader will naturally emerge. Maybe, hopefully, whoever's most qualified. But oftentimes, as maybe you've also seen, the one that emerges is just the person with the most kind of charisma, or whoever's projecting the most confidence, or whoever's willing to kind of do shady things or manipulate or force their way into the top. But there will be a leader, right? Democracy is impossible. A true, literal democracy is impossible, where every single person has the equal amount of power and influence. So avoiding setting up intentionally good, clear leadership, it just creates this vacuum for a forceful, charismatic person to step in and take control. And the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, if you look carefully, it repeatedly recognizes this need for leadership. And this question of who is going to lead God's people is one that comes up over and over and over again. Whether it's from Joshua to or Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to the judges, from the judges to a king, from kings to prophets. The people of God, they need leaders, and whenever one leader is about to die or has died, there's a crisis, and the text usually slows down and spends a lot of time focusing on this. The people of God need leaders. Now, you might be thinking that this all changed in the new covenant, right? The Spirit is very clear, is poured out on all people, if you remember. But it's not what we find, that there is no longer any need for leadership. When the Spirit's poured out, the Spirit doesn't make kind of identical clones with identical gifts and identical roles. We see the Spirit giving each person different gifts and putting different people in different roles. The New Testament makes this explicit at several points. Ephesians 4 says that after Jesus ascends into heaven, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that Christians and churches would be mature, so that they're not children tossed around by waves of doctrine and dangers, but so that they're equipped and built up into a healthy body, a healthy people. So these leaders in the church, they are essential, they are indispensable for all of us to be matured and united as a body, as a group of people. One pastor and teacher, Peter Lighthart, says it like this. Pastors are the sinews and the ligaments of the body of Christ. Without pastors, the church is a flabby mess. It has no structure. It has no vision. It flounders. So how do you choose these leaders in the church? They're important. Leadership is important just by nature, and it's important in Scripture. How do you choose them? Why do you choose them? What are these leaders going to do? We're going to look at the way that Paul starts to answer that question in Titus. So look at chapter 1 of Titus, starting in verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So as a reminder, last week we saw that Paul's ministry to bring the elect to faith in Jesus, what he says, is characterized and defined by a harmony of truth and godly living, looking forward to this full life that comes from God, eternal life. And Paul, we talked about this last week, he's traveling all over the Roman Empire. He's preaching the gospel, he's setting up churches, and he has left Titus in Crete, on the island of Crete, to kind of finish his job as an apostle. Apostles are a unique, authorized representative of Jesus, kind of establishing the foundations of the church, preparing it for the transition from the age of the apostles to when the apostles all die, and now you have the age of these church leaders that are getting set up. And so Paul can't be everywhere and do everything, so he's delegated Titus to do some of this work in setting up leadership and kind of getting these churches straightened out. And the number one task, is to establish leadership, to appoint elders in every town. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And for Paul, in this passage and in the New Testament, he uses the term elder or overseer, and your translations might have slightly different variations on that, but he uses them interchangeably to refer to this local church leadership, which is that kind of pattern of using those terms is what you see in the New Testament. The term elder kind of points more to the character of this leader, and the term overseer points more towards the role of the leader in the church. If you don't know, or for those of you who do know, our church leadership at the Berean Church is, the structure of our church is based on a council of elders who rule the church. And with one of those elders, and being Pastor Drew, he is the kind of senior elder, or we call him pastor. And he's primarily responsible for the teaching and vision and kind of daily oversight of the church, sort of his full-time job. But what Scripture says here, and in our form of church government, doesn't just apply to Drew. When it's talking about qualifications here, it applies to all the elders who are in a way the Scripture uses the term pastors to apply to all the elders in the church. So hopefully that gives some orientation for how some of this applies to the structure that we have at the Berean. So let's look first at what Paul says about the characteristics of these elders that are so important and that Titus is going to put in place. First, as a kind of overarching kind of framework for character, an elder needs to be a man above reproach, or blameless, maybe your translation says. He needs to be somebody of clear integrity. This doesn't mean that, you know, if anybody says anything bad about an elder, we have to, you know, they have to step down. We have to have intervention. If you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul and Jesus faced tremendous criticism almost constantly. And accusations almost constantly. Jesus was accused of everything, of being a minister of Satan, of being a drunkard, of everything. So the fact that they received criticism doesn't disqualify them. And a good elder, a good pastor, is going to need to develop a thick skin to stay the course in spite of the criticism that they're going to be receiving throughout their ministry. What this means, though, is when Titus and the church examine these guys, there shouldn't really be anything that's going to stick that would be scandalous or would reveal a clear kind of character defect along the lines of what he's going to talk about. So he goes on, and he says that an elder is a good head of household, right? A good husband, a good father. He needs to be a one-woman man. Your translation might say husband of one wife, but literally it's one-woman man. And it's not so much that he's not polygamous, that wasn't really an issue at the time, but that is an implication. It's more that he is faithful to his bride, faithful to his wife. And he's a trustworthy example of the faithfulness and the steadfast love that God has for the church, for his bride. He's committed to her. He doesn't stray, he doesn't neglect her, he doesn't falter or misstep in his devotion. The idea is, it's not just like, hey, just make sure he doesn't have any extra wives that we don't know about, you know, like do a thorough search of the house. Does he reflect this picture of sacrificial love that you see in Ephesians 5? It also says his children need to be faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery. We use that word all the time, right? Or insubordination. So they have to have good godly character. They respect authority. He should be a good father. And his being a good father should be assessed not just in looking at what he does or kind of who he is, but looking at the results of his fathering. And it's not that his kids are perfect, which is impossible, or even that having a prodigal child is like an automatic disqualifier, right? One of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him, and that's not because Jesus did a bad job, right? But if all of Jesus' disciples abandoned the faith and tried to kill him, we should be asking questions about whether this guy is really qualified to be in that position. So the principle is, you know, we should be able to point to elders, and every church should be able to point to their elders and say, that's a good father, and his kids are evidence of that, evidence that he is a good father. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul drives this home even more when he says that an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? So these qualifications, stepping back, they're really key for understanding what a church is and what an elder or pastor is, or at least one of the aspects of what that is. The church is the household of God, the family of God. In Titus 1:7, Paul says that the elder should be a faithful husband and a good, effective father for, if you look, for, because an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. Steward, not Stuart. His name doesn't have to be Stuart. His steward is above reproach. God's steward literally translates into God's household manager. That's what the word steward means there. God's the manager of God's house. If the church is the household formed by the Spirit, then elders are the fathers of the church. And other traditions, if you know this, like Catholics and Orthodox and Anglicans, they actually use the term father to refer to their priests and pastors. We don't use this term really, and that's fine. But it is a perfectly fine title if you understand it in this way, that he's functioning kind of symbolically as the father of the church, or as fathers of the church. In fact, one of your homework assignments is to, I want you to mess with some of the elders. I don't know how many we have here, but go up and call them like Father Don, Father Mike, Father Tim. Just see what they do. Especially if they're not here, actually. Just see what their reaction is. Homework. Homework number one. So summing it up, John Chrysostom, as he's a 4th century pastor and teacher, he just put it really succinctly like this. A household is a little church, and the church is a large household. So what should this father over God's house look like? Paul says that he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Some of you maybe grew up with a violent father. A father maybe who was unpredictable, who was angry. The church should be a haven for you. The pastor should be a rock, not easily pushed and pulled by his emotions, not lashing out at God's children. He pictures the Heavenly Father, who is slow to anger. Now, God gets angry, but not because he finally just can't take it anymore and he loses control or that he's just reckless. But because his anger is a determined opposition to sin and evil for his children, for the sake of his children. The elder's also not a drunk. He maintains his sobriety, his clarity of mind, so that he can take these deliberate actions and not reactive actions. An elder isn't, Paul says, greedy for gain. Elders aren't looking to elevate themselves and their status to develop a following. Elders, especially in the early church, they would have had responsibility for overseeing the charitable funds and overseeing kind of the distribution of food and different resources in the church and at worship services. And, you know, favoring the elite and the wealthy church members or kind of skimming a little bit off the top for yourself, that would have been a real temptation. But no pastor should be in it for the money or for the glory or for the fame. Now, Most pastors, if you know them, would they would tell you there's definitely no temptation of being in it for the money. But it is a possibility. Kind of the evangelical church world, some of you know, is prone to a kind of celebrity culture, charismatic figures. And it's never too far out of reach for you, maybe, to become the next megachurch pastor. If you have the right skill set, if you have the right drive. And too many ministry models, I think, operate with this kind of business mindset, this startup mindset and principles that just lay out a whole feast of temptations for pastors. Of course, social media makes this even worse. You're just one viral Instagram post away from being the famous new pastor and then getting invited onto podcasts and all this stuff. Not that it's wrong to post on Instagram or be on a podcast, but you see what I'm saying. Pastors, really, elders need to be allergic to this type of marketing and branding and, And we all need to be watchful for pastors who are given to this kind of platform building. It so easily manifests greed that's kind of masked by this nobility of reaching more people or serving more people. So then Paul, switching from negative to positive, Paul says that an elder is to be hospitable. Their home should always be open. They should be a model of welcoming all people. They should be making sure that everyone in the community is cared for. They should be leading the effort to invite new people for dinner or for coffee, to meet the needs of strangers, of travelers, of outsiders. He needs to show hospitality. If you remember the story of Abraham in Genesis, when the three men, who we find out are angels slash God, they come to his house, and he's frantically running around trying to prepare them a meal, right? Abraham is kind of like the model of hospitality in the Old Testament. And elders need to be like that. Elders also have to have a certain kind of strength of soul. Right? Paul says he must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He should love what is good. His life should be set apart for God's purposes. It should be in line with God's perspective on things, what Scripture says is good and right. He needs to be a man of discipline and of self-control. He shouldn't be a slave to his passions and his emotions. He shouldn't be kind of a weather vane just twisting in whatever direction the wind is blowing, whether that's in the church or outside of the church. Right? And this isn't kind of an unfeeling, sort of stoic, cold mentality. Right? An elder is a lover of good. Right? You look at examples of leadership in the Bible, they are not these kind of, you know, Spock-like kind of mental, like computer people who just, you know, make decisions. Right? They're passionate people. But the elder needs to be directing his emotions and passions, have a certain kind of mastery over those, and not the other way around. Right? An elder shouldn't be making a decision based on just the surrounding emotional, relational pressures, or whether he feels like doing something or not. He should also model and pursue personal discipline, growing in mastery over his mind, his heart, his will. He should be disciplined in prayer, in the word, and taking care of what God has given him. Later in Titus, Paul elevates, and we'll see this as we go through the next couple weeks, Paul's going to elevate self-control particularly and repeatedly as a goal for all Christians, all members of the church there. And the elder should be the one kind of leading the charge on that. Now, if this sounds intimidating, that's because it is. It's intimidating, right? Now, Paul's not saying that the elder needs to be perfect. If the elder is a model, the elder needs to be a model of repentance, of forgiveness, of patience, right? But you should be able to look at these qualifications and hold them alongside an elder and say, yeah, I see that. And it's important not just because these qualities help him fulfill his office, because, as I said, he's an example to the congregation. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Elders are not really supposed to be kind of this different class of people. You see this kind of in some other, like in Catholicism, there's more of this kind of like two-tiered system of like, you have like us regular people, and then you've got like monks who they kind of do the real spiritual work for us. No, elders are from among us, right? They're us, but they are leading by example for all of us to follow. Paul then goes on to, in verse 9, his final qualification, which points to one of the really key functions of an elder in the church, of a pastor in the church. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders are the instructors, the protectors of the household of God. An elder must be skilled in scripture and in doctrine, interpreting the Bible and understanding the theology that flows out of the Bible. And he has to hold firm to it. He's not to be led away by kind of the most trendy errors of the day. Not only do the elders need to have a firm grasp on these things, they need to be able to pass it on to others, to give instruction in sound doctrine, to rebuke those who contradict it. The elder should be capable of correcting errors and of guiding people into truth. This doesn't mean that every elder needs to be preaching sermons or able to preach sermons or good at speaking to large groups, though some of them need to do this. It just means that you know that you can trust him to know and to communicate the truth and give you biblically and kind of theologically sound answers when you go to them for advice or for counsel. But Paul already mentioned in the beginning of this letter that the faith of God's elect is defined by their knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godly living. Knowing the truth, knowing right doctrine, is essential for our faith. Having leaders who are capable and commissioned to feed truth to the church is essential. Scripture is the word of God. That word is life. Man cannot live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. And the Bible isn't meant to be read by yourself. It's only possible in the very recent past that that would even be a conceivable thing, because only about 20%, 10% of you would be able to read anyways. It's meant to be read in community, under the leadership of elders. As a good father, we know, provides for his children by giving them food and shelter and guidance, training them for maturity. So does a pastor provide for a church by showing them where to find food and God's word, teaching and preaching the word, equipping and sustaining family members in all of their different callings of life. And just as a father protects his family from danger, an elder protects the church from false teaching, rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine. And that's the problem he elaborates on in verse 10. Look with me. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. A pastor has to have these skills because there are deceivers. The situation on the ground in Crete was that the threat of these false teachers that Paul describes, they were probably kind of Cretan sort of nationality, Jewish Christians. And Paul says that these were from the circumcision party, which is not an actual party, as fun as that sounds. But this is a faction in the church. And part of what they taught was that some kind of obedience to the Mosaic law was required for membership in the community, specifically the need to be circumcised to be saved, to be a part of the group. Circumcision was this central ritual of belonging to God's people, right? You might remember this from Galatians and Colossians and some other places. Verse 14 says that they devoted themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. So what's in view there is not the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not a Jewish myth or a command of people, right? So these were teachers claiming to have, in addition to forcing kind of obedience to circumcision and the Mosaic law in ways that were not appropriate, they kind of claimed to have this special knowledge outside of Scripture, or maybe a unique insight into the more obscure parts of the Bible, gaps in genealogies, difficult teachings, stuff like that. In verse 15, he hints that these teachers were also probably trying to impose strict purity rituals and rules on people, sometimes related to the laws of Moses, but often went far beyond that, too. Ritual washings, clean and unclean foods, extreme lifestyles, bodily practices that you had to do if you were going to be part of the group or if you were able to even go to church. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about really similar false teachers in Ephesus. He says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So you have some Mosaic law stuff going on here where they don't get how the Old Covenant translates to the New Covenant. But you also have stuff the Old Testament never said, like forbidding marriage. Colossians 2:20 also speaks of similar teachers where Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the element spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we might think of churches that teach that Christians are forbidden from drinking alcohol. The kind of exegetical moves and gymnastics that you have to do to reach that position are kind of mind-boggling. It's like if Jesus gave grape juice at the Last Supper, or when Paul is chastising people for getting drunk at communion, what he really means is that they had a bad sugar high from all the high fructose corn syrup. But these regulations, they stem from a similar kind of hyper-purity impulse. Christians should be living pure and holy lives. But making up extra unbiblical and silly rules, it creates this kind of legalism that ultimately just leads to a backlash of kind of anti-lawism, right? And you just go back and forth, back and forth. And that's generally more of our temptation and the problem of kind of post-fundamentalist churches. It's easy to go from, you know, it's a sin to drink wine and read Harry Potter, to the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace, right? Faith without works is actually alive. Right, that's a little teaser where we're going to go in a couple weeks. But you can think of maybe other ways where you see this hyper-purity impulse come up in the church, and even in the culture at large, this hyper-purity, this, you know, you have to dot all your I's and T's in order to be part of the group or to be accepted or to be allowed to speak or all those things. The bottom line is that these teachers, they were upsetting families in the church with false doctrine. Right. Paul says in verse 11 that they're teaching these things for their own gain, for their own influence, or to form a cult around them, or where they could gain wealth and power and influence, right? The opposite of what an elder should be about. And then Paul critiques not just their teachings, but their characters. He says, these guys are actually really immoral in spite of their legalistic teachings. They're Cretans and they act like Cretans. A Cretan prophet has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul uses kind of a general cultural stereotype and says, it's a pretty accurate stereotype, and these Cretan teachers fit it. As an aside, we're often not really comfortable with stereotypes at all or generalizations. Right? If you think of your experience, if anybody makes a generalization, someone immediately says, how dare you? Look at this exception to that. And you can just say to that, you're right, that's exceptional. If someone would have said to Paul, you know, I know lots of Cretans that are honest and upstanding, I'm sure Paul would just say, I know, I'm trying to get Titus to make them elders. I know this is a stereotype. But Crete on the culture, on the whole, was just a cultural mess. And these teachers were examples of it. They claimed to be Christians, but they weren't. And he says, you can see this by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, Paul has not lost hope for them. In verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Elsewhere, in one of Paul's letters, he says, correct the false teachers with gentleness because God might give them repentance. Right? So we're not assassinating these people. The rebuke and the intense rhetoric is not to destroy them. It's to convict them so that they turn around. And this is one of the big jobs of a pastor, to know, to teach, to defend the truth, right? There's false teachings all over the place. The internet makes it incredibly easy to spread false teaching, to draw people away from the truth, to build a following and a platform on what is not true. And to the extent that pastors are not clearly refuting and rebuking, they're abdicating their responsibility for their people. So elders need to be fighters. They should be a little dangerous. Elders need to be fighting for their people, protecting their people. This is spiritual life and death. What we believe matters, and it goes hand in hand with how we live. If you read through the New Testament, look at how Paul and Peter and Jude speak about false teachers. And if it makes you uncomfortable, which it makes me uncomfortable, it's because that we really easily, in our day, we buy into one particular false teaching, which is the false teaching of that passive niceness is a fruit of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis, when he's reflecting on his conversion in his kind of spiritual autobiography, he writes this, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. The kindness of men, the softness of men tells you it's okay. It's not a big deal, right? And it opens the door, flings it wide to just misery that comes when we believe lies and when we live by lies. The importance of correcting false teaching is not, you know, to be on a power trip. Elders are supposed to be not arrogant. It's because you actually believe this is true and that it really matters and that it leads to how you live. So what are the false teachings that tempt our congregation? It's really easy to pick ones that other churches struggle with, but which ones threaten our church? And elders play a critical role in identifying what these are and providing clear teaching about them and rebuke about them. You should ask one of the elders. I'm not an elder, so I get a free pass on telling you what those might be. But think about it. It's on your it's one of your questions on your handout, homework. So go up to an elder and call him father and ask him what the false teachings in the church are. You don't have to do that. Paul's not saying we need unhinged, maniacal heresy hunters. I just want to make this clear. And some of you maybe have come from a church background where the problem wasn't this kind of passivity, but it was this sort of fervent zeal to eliminate false teaching. And there was a false teaching around every corner. And if you ever got a whiff of somebody straying, you kind of like set them aside or corner them and say, you know, recite the creeds, you know. That's not what Paul's talking about. That just causes a lot of collateral damage, and it creates a culture of suspicion and fear and anxiety. We don't need pastors kind of going berserk and just taking out all the sheep and the wolves. Remember the character of these fighters. They're warriors, but they are self-controlled, lovers of good, disciplined, hospitable, welcoming, slow to anger, humble, peaceful, content. These qualifications are needed because elders should and will find themselves in domestic combat where there's lots of civilians. And the kind of scorched earth tactics are not appropriate. What is appropriate is targeted, effective protection alongside good fatherly care. You don't want someone who loves to fight to destroy people, but you do want someone who can and will fight. So to summarize everything that Paul's been saying about elders, elders are men of character. They manage their own households well because they are fathers in the church. They're measured, disciplined, welcoming, peacemaking. They're faithful to scripture and to sound doctrine. They're able to teach. They're able to rebuke. They provide the boundaries and the structure for the family. They make sure that everyone is taken care of. They protect the family from danger. Elders are the backbone of the church. They provide the structure for the church, the form, so that the members of the church, the rest of us, can fill that structure with life. They are, you could think of them almost as the immune responses of the church. They free up the rest of us from taking the burden of always watching out for false teaching and teachers and trying to figure these things out, because we know that God has put them in place to be patrolling the borders. They rebuke and they discipline when necessary. Now, they're not responsible for doing everything in the church. Most of the ministry in the church is done by other people. But they're responsible for equipping the body to do that ministry. And perhaps the most sobering definition of what an elder is, Hebrews 13 says, they are the ones keeping watch over the souls of everyone in the church, and that they will have to give an account for all the people they pastored when Jesus comes back. Because they are God's stewards. They manage someone else's house, Jesus' house. And he's going to come back and see how they did. So the church needs leaders, and leaders have this noble but immense task. Leadership is essential. For the church in Crete, for all churches to be healthy, it needs examples, skilled teachers, overseers, protectors, fathers, shepherds. The word pastor means shepherd. And shepherding is probably the best metaphor for what the pastor does, what an elder does. A shepherd leads people to pastures, to cool waters. He pulls in sheep that are in danger, wandering. He's patient, gentle enough to care for a lamb or an injured sheep. He's strong enough to fight off beasts and wolves that come to attack the sheep, to fight off false shepherds, imposters that would come to steal the sheep. He's discerning enough to correct a straying sheep so that it doesn't lead other sheep into danger. And I want to end with an encouragement for elders and for the rest of us under the elders. Over all is the great shepherd. Over all the shepherds is the great shepherd, Jesus. He is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. So when we submit to our elders, we're ultimately not submitting to our elders, but to Jesus. When elders lead, they don't bear the ultimate burden. The burden is on Jesus. He's the one who ultimately cares for our church, who protects us, who the sub-shepherds they answer to and they look to. He's the model. After telling elders, shepherds, to oversee the flock, in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and congregation, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The church needs the kind of leaders described in Titus, and that leadership models humble service. Pastors follow the chief pastor who gave his life so that we could all have life. And that's the model for elders, and that's the model for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that that you are our shepherd. I thank you that you did not leave us alone to figure this out, but you've given us leaders. You've given us leadership. I thank you that you care for us, and that you love us, and that you've given us examples to follow. God, I pray for our elders. I pray for Drew as he is on sabbatical, that you would be giving him rest, that you would be giving him encouragement and comfort and strength. I pray for the rest of our elders that you would be strengthening them as well. And I pray for us that we would have the humility to look to our elders. And I pray that in that we would all be united together as a people under leadership and under you as our shepherd. I pray this in your name. Amen.